which Brother Fay will speak to us. Brother Fay undertook great effort to came unto our convention, and we believe that we will receive from the Lord by him. Before Brother Fay will speak to us, I will tell you his topic. The topic is that the ministry be not blamed, and Brother Fay is going to explain to you why not.
Why not? Because Lily and I are so happy to be here. We enjoy seeing your faces that I shouldn't say it this way. We've seen so long. It's been wonderful. We want to thank Hannah and Rose for their warm hospitality, which is natural and always there in their home. We want to bring the love of our class in San Francisco, and especially of Bill and Carol Blong, who wanted to be here very much, but they gave up the trip to help out two who were sick, brother and sister Seclemian. He had a slight stroke, is in the hospital. They can't tell for sure until 2 weeks in the hospital how long it may be till he's normal, and they say maybe 2 years, and who knows? He's had a lot of illness lately. And his good wife has Parkinson's disease and in rather late stage. And the lesson for today is that the ministry be not blamed. It's a statement of Paul's from 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where Paul writes, verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." At first reading, that sounds as though Paul is stating that we have a ministry to preach the gospel. We should keep it clear. But we think there's something deeper in this. And we think, as we consider where he begins the subject, and to this point, there are some very stimulating, exalting, enlightening thoughts. The subject begins in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. The first chapter, Paul is commending them for their concern for him when he was at Ephesus and in danger of his life by the mob incited by the silversmiths at Ephesus. And then the second chapter, he comes out with the fact that he was so pleased that they brought back into their midst some who'd made some terrible mistakes and regretted them. And I think that that's an important thing, that one should want forgiveness, and they let him know they did, and he commended them for bringing them back. But in the third chapter, he begins his talk about the ministry. And in our opinion, he brings out a fact in this third chapter, in the first part, that the tablets of the law covenant, which was given by God to Moses and read each year in an assembly, is a picture really of the church of the gospel age, who are being prepared to bring the law to the world in the next age through the ministration of Jesus and his body members. And we believe that the facts found in the first few verses of the third chapter make this clear. For instance, Paul begins by saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now begins his illustration. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. I think he's drawing the comparison right there, that the law of covenant given on the stones were a picture of the church during the gospel age, who's having God's law written in their hearts, and they shall be a part of that ministry of the new covenant in the next age. And we believe what follows makes it clear. In Exodus 31:18, we read an interesting point. When Moses went up the first time with the tablets that God provided him. Exodus 31:18. We read here, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. God says, I'll write on them myself with my finger, Moses. And Moses came down from the mount, and he found there was high carnival in the camp of Israel. And he was so discouraged, that he was gone 40 days and 40 nights. And the Israelites had gone after other gods in that short a time. And Moses was so distraught, we read, in the 16th verse of that 32nd chapter, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he had come nigh unto the camp, he saw Moses, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. We think, now that's a picture of the fact that the law covenant didn't accomplish what it was supposed to. But what happened after that? The 34th chapter, God spake to Moses again. And the Lord said unto Moses, first verse, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Now write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now remember, Moses had to cut these tables out. God provided them before. He had to cut them out. And we can visualize what a laborious job it was for that good man to carry a tablet under each arm up the steep ascent to Mount Sinai. Must have exhausted him. But actually, when he got up there, God didn't write it. Because we read in the 27th verse of that same chapter, God says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words." You write these words. "For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee in Israel." And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words, the covenants, and the Ten Commandments. And then when he came down, you remember what had happened? They began to see him, and there was a mist about his face. They couldn't see him. They became frightened. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, and he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that his skin of his face shone while he talked to the children with him. And when Moses and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers, and Moses talked with them. And it says, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. When Moses went in to speak before the Lord, he took the veil off until he came out. So we think we have a picture. The first covenants that were broken represent the law covenant that finally didn't accomplish its mission and was given up by God. But the second set of tablets, Moses cut them out. Moses carried them up to the mount. And Moses carved what God told him to carve on there. Then when he came down, his face shone. They were afraid to look at him. Showing that during this gospel age, there is these epistles of Christ being written. And that's for the work of the next age, and shows when they're to be presented to the people, the great mediator will be spiritual because his face shone. So we believe in this particular instance, it brings out clearly that there's a depth to this particular illustration that isn't at first seen if one doesn't get into it more deeply. "For you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." So it's a thrilling thought to realize that 40 days and nights in the mount with Moses pictures the gospel age and his true people having written in their hearts the law, the divine law of God, which in the next age they will use to instruct the people. Now, we believe that it goes on further about this particular point. And we read in the 6th verse, "And such trust," 4th verse, "have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves, but our sufficiencies of God, who has also made us able ministers of the new covenant." He's making this contrast now. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, what do you mean by this? At first reading, it would sound like that, oh, the law covenant, you could follow the letter, but it didn't mean anything. But the new covenant would mean something. But I think rather, when he said the letter killeth, he meant the law covenant killed. But the covenant written by the Spirit of the living God will give life. That's the contrast. Not the fact that one of you follow the letter of the law, it doesn't mean anything unless you have the spirit of the law. And the reason we believe that is because he goes on, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. He says, but of the ministration of death. That's what the law covenant was, death. Written and engraved in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was done away. He says, if that was glorious, so that Moses was overwhelmed the people when he came down finally, how not shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, even exceed that? So he's making this true comparison, that one represents the law covenant that brought death, the other the new covenant that will bring life. Well, now, how do we know that it brought death? Well, we have everyone here knows the answer to that. Even I do. He says in Romans 7:10, you remember this classic statement of Paul. He says he thought, and the commandment which was ordained to life, the law covenant, I found to be unto death. It slew me. I couldn't keep it. And also in Deuteronomy 5:22, there's something quite interesting there. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, 5:22. For these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Moses continues recounting. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near even unto me, even all the heads of your tribe and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and God lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For if this great fire will consume us, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? He said, Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. He says, we need a mediator. He said, if he keeps talking, we'll die. We can't live. Well, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, there's a beautiful scripture that ties in that past experience and what's going to supplant it. We read Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Now he says he's going to be a mediator, Moses said, just like I was a mediator. You should listen to him. According to all that thou desiredest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. That's what they said, wasn't it, back then? If he keeps talking, now Moses says, God said to him, Lord said to me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. If they hadn't had me stop speaking, you would have all died. Then he made his statement that is so precious to us. 18th verse. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak what I command him to speak. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words which you shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now he says they well spoke when they said that if I'd kept talking, they would have died. But I'm going to give them a prophet, a mediator who's going to give them what they wanted at Horeb. What did they want at Horeb? Life. They wanted life and life more abundantly. He says, I'm going to bring this prophet from among the midst of you. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him to speak. Now notice how the Lord refers to this in his ministry. Now this is in John, the 12th chapter, where our Lord is speaking. And here the Lord shows that when he was in his ministry, the first advent, nobody was on trial for life. 47th verse, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him the last day. What's he mean by that? He says, I'm the mediator. I'll be the mediator. And he says, the words I've spoken, I've not spoken of myself. But the Father was sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So he says, I'll be the mediator. We'll speak the Father's words. What commandment will you speak then? I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Here our Lord referred right back to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, the cluster verses around the 15th verse. He says his commandment will be life. I'll offer life to the world. Well, then getting back to the glory of the covenants, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, now if the ministration of death, the law covenant which brought death to them, they couldn't keep it, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which his glory was to be done away, he says, how much more glorious that the ministration of righteousness exceed this. That'd be a more glorious thing when the new covenant is inaugurated by the greater mediator of which the church will be a part. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away, the letter which killed, that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. See then that we have such a hope. We have the hope of being a part of this new ministry. And it's being written by the Spirit of the living God now. That means it's God's Spirit through our Lord working in the hearts of those whom he has called. And the law is being engraved on their hearts so that when the time comes, they can present to the world in the next age the divine law of God for their instruction. And then he goes on, 15th verse, but he said, We jump here in the Second Corinthians. He said, but their mind, 14th verse, their minds were blinded, for until this day there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even today, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Now notice the 18th verse. But we all, this is the church of the gospel age, but we all with open face, better translation, an unveiled face. Now, Moses had the veil of his face when he spoke to them, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I have in times past heard many discussions about this text, that what this really meant was that one could just take the truth of God and meditate upon it, and meditate, and meditate, and it caused this transformation of character that's indicated by this. But that's not what Paul is saying. Because he says, but we all with open, unveiled face behold as in a glass. What's a better word for that than glass? A mirror. A mirror, the glory of the Lord. What's a mirror? Well, something interesting. What picture the Bible in the tabernacle? It was the laver, wasn't it? The laver. What was the laver made from? Huh? I heard it. Huh? Looking glasses. Who had them? The ladies of Israel. 38:8 reads. Oh, I have to get back to Exodus 38:8. Back there, the ladies were much the same as now. Of course, the men weren't. But they had to see they looked nice, so they got pure copper, and they polished it highly, and they look at themselves. And I think they were good-looking, and they were pleased with what they saw. But in Exodus 38:8, we read this. Exodus 38:8, we read, and he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it was brass, of the looking glasses of the women. The looking glasses, because it was especially pure, highly polished copper. And he made that labor of that. So when he says, we with unveiled faces view as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are changed from glory unto glory. Now, as I said in times past, I can say now before the time of some of you, there was quite a lot of discussion going on what this meant, which means sanctification, really, that because we, by the Spirit of God, we see in His Word what we should be like, what God's truth is. And some said it's meditating on the truth of God's Word that causes this transformation of character. There's something, I think Steve alluded to it today, Steve Roskowitz. And in the 6th volume, there's something really beautiful. Now, Paul has made many statements of what sanctification is. That's the preparation of the church being set apart during the gospel age for the work of the next age. And this, with unveiled face, looking in a mirror, our change from glory unto glory is the sanctification, the transformation of the church in the image and likeness of her Savior and her God. Well, this is something I read many years ago, and you have too, and it impressed me mightily. Of course, Brother Russell to me was specially used of God, and I think his comments, his work on the scriptures is by God's design. Well, it was just as though you take the subject of sanctification and pass it through the mind of a totally consecrated, dedicated man and get his definition. And when you get the definition, you'll see it involves more than just meditating. It involves many things. I'm going to read this, Volume 6, page 137, and that'll conclude our lesson. True sanctification of the heart to the Lord will mean diligence in His service. It will mean a declaration of the good tidings to others. It will mean the building up of one another in the most holy faith. It will mean that we should do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. It will mean that in these various ways our lives, consecrated to the Lord, shall be laid down for the brethren, day by day, opportunity by opportunity, as they come to us. It will mean that our love for the Lord, for the brethren, for our families, and sympathetically for the world of mankind will increasingly fill our hearts as we grow in grace and knowledge and obedience to the divine word and example. Nevertheless, all these exercisings of our energies, brothers, are merely so many ways in which by the Lord's providences our own sanctification may be accomplished. As iron sharpeneth iron, so our energies on behalf of others being blessings to ourselves. Additionally, while we should be more and more come to the grand condition of loving our neighbors as ourselves, especially to the household of faith, yet the mainspring back of all of this should be our supreme love for our Creator and Redeemer and our desire to be and do what would please Him. Our sanctification, therefore, must be primarily toward God and first affect our own hearts and wills, and as a result of such devotion to God, find its exercise in the interest of the brethren and of all men. We with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of God in His Word that tells us all these things that sanctification means to us. And Paul says this in many ways in different places, but this is sort of encapsulating it in one spot.
Thank you, Brother Fay, for your ministry to us. We enjoy very much your service, brother, and God bless you. Brethren, we have some announcements. If someone do not have a room for night, please see Sister Hannah Parsons or Sister Shirley Bruce. They might help you with this problem. Brethren, our first day of convention is concluded, so we wish you very, very good rest, and we will see you tomorrow. We hope we will see you tomorrow, and we will receive from the Lord another portion of blessing. Now, Brother Fay will dismiss us with the prayer. Brother Fay.
Our dear Father, we come into Thy presence in the name of our Lord. We thank Thee for Thy tender care over us and all Thy people. We appreciate the truth of Thy word and the enlightenment that's come to us through Thy Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful to Thee and to our Lord, to Thy truth, and to our brethren. And be with us in our continued fellowship in the days that follow. is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.